And with that introductory reading, I'd like to call upon Brother David to give us his thoughts. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Good evening, everyone. Good to be with you. I'll just share my screen. Can I have an indication you can see that, please? Good, thank you. So, we're going to be thinking about trees in the Bible. I'm sure we would all agree that trees are among the most beautiful of God's creations, and in many ways the most impressive. To see a great tree, often hundreds of years old, is an amazing sight. And many of the qualities of trees are taken to be symbols of qualities that are to be found in us as disciples of the Lord Jesus. So I want to think about trees, and part of the talk will be exploring the natural history of the Holy Land, God's land, which his eyes are upon from the beginning of the year until its end, and then to think also about the symbolism of trees. And Brother Joel said, Psalm 1. The Bible begins, of course, with the creation, and God, one of the key parts of God's creation is the tree. And Genesis 1 actually highlights fruit trees. And of course, that in itself becomes a symbol of the works of those who have faith. Works of faith are their fruits, and we are expected to produce fruits. We all enjoy the fruits of trees that we can eat. Of course, there are many other types of fruit. During the summer, just near to our house, I can see them now, a long line of very tall poplar trees, probably some of them 70 or 80 feet high. And this has been a bumper year for their seeds, which descended, thanks to the direction of the wind, upon our gardens where we live, so much so that the whole place looked as though it had been snowing. So they do have disadvantages as well, of course. But God created trees, including the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And so it was. And that seed in itself is miraculous, isn't it? That seed package, which contains all the information for producing a completely new tree in just a tiny little seed. And it's packaged usually in some form of material that will provide nutrition for the seed when it germinates and takes its place in the ground. And so with us then, the fruit of God's word is to germinate within us and produce fruits for him, what we scripture refers to as the fruit of the spirit, that which comes from God in the first place. Now, as parts of God's creation, I believe that trees are truly miraculous things. There's just a simplified diagram of what's going on inside a typical tree. So above ground, we have the superstructure of the branches and bearing the leaves, which are the chemical factories using that amazing process of photosynthesis, which take light and convert it into energy, producing, taking carbon dioxide from the atmosphere and producing sugar and releasing oxygen back into the atmosphere. And the sugar or the carbohydrates produced by photosynthesis are then transported down the tree to the roots, while at the same time water is being drawn up from the roots and transmitted up the tree and released in the process of transpiration. And all of that sort of amazing balance, it is benefiting the tree and it's benefiting us. It's producing oxygen, and in the region of trees and forest, water is being released. So all these complex processes are taking place. And in addition to that, it's only been realized in the last decade or so, the amazing things that are going on underneath the ground. We might think that the roots are just there to hold up the tree and provide water and minerals, and that's certainly true. But it's now realized that the roots of trees are interconnected via networks of special fungi, which actually transmit carbon and other chemicals between trees. Trees talk to one another. If you're interested, the lady who originally realized all of this and published it and was first of all dismissed as a crank, but is now realized to have found a whole new area of science under the ground, a lady called Suzanne Simard. If you go onto YouTube and just put her name in, you'll find fascinating talks that she's given on all this that's going on under the ground. And I guess we all realize the value to the world, to the world's ecology of forests. And of course, forests throughout history have been chopped down. Men didn't realize their value. They're still chopping down the Amazon rainforest, much to the horror of the world. Although, of course, in this country, we chopped our forest down centuries ago, and in many other countries as well. So trees symbolize strength, stability. They're there when we're born, and many of them are still there when we die. They live much, many of them live much longer than we do. Their beauty and their longevity. And all of those ideas, I think, are carried over into scripture. The psalmist says that the trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. They're God's creation. There's the old song that says, only God can make a tree. So thinking about the trees that are mentioned in the Bible then, I've used a book by a professor of biology at the Hebrew University, Michael Zohari, and he lists at least 45 trees which live or have lived in the Holy Land. Here's a list of about 23 of the more important ones, and many of them you will recognize, some perhaps you won't. So trees of the forests and the deserts, you can see here the cedar, cypress, oak and terebinth, more of that anon. The pine, the tamarisk tree, the acacia, which you can see over here, the tree of the desert, myrtle, the mysterious tree, which in the books of Kings is called the almug tree, and in the book of Chronicles, the corresponding passages about Solomon's kingdom, the algum tree, and the G and the M have been transposed. Which is the original? Not sure. So Hari suggests, I better put his name up, that the tree is a tree that biologists refer to as the red Saunders, but I think it's the same as the sandalwood. those of you who know your Masefield's poem Cargoes will remember sandalwood, cedarwood and sweet white wine as the cargo of the trireme coming from Ophir. The fruit and trees and nut trees, which are the most symbolic, particularly of Israel, and play an important role in scripture. Of course, the vine, the olive and the fig. The sycamore fig, which is a tree related to the fig and not to the sycamore tree that we know. This was the tree that Amos used to gather the fruit of and that Zacchaeus climbed up into. The date palm, pomegranate. The carob tree or locust tree, because it produces large beans called locust beans, and opinion is divided whether John the Baptist lived on locust insects or locust beans. The pistachio, which is mentioned in the Song of Solomon, and these almond, walnut, apple and mulberry. So those are 23 of the most important trees. The other two, which I haven't mentioned, the Euphrates poplar, the tree which grows along the Euphrates and is probably the tree that the exiled Jews hung their harps on. You remember, by the waters of Babylon we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows. And that's probably, they were probably Euphrates poplars, which have similar leaves, but willows are mentioned as well. So there's a quick, we're not going to look at but all of these, but we're going to look at some of them in a little more detail in a moment. Now, one thing that we may not have become aware of, and I'm indebted to Brother Chris Brook, who gave a Bible class at Leamington a few years ago on the forests of the land. And we tend to think now that Israel, certainly when the Jews began to return in the last century, a pretty barren place with very few trees. And we know the Israelis have planted lots of them. But in the Old Testament times, it was a land of forests. If you'd like to look with me, when I underline a reference, I'd like you to look at it if you wish to. So Joshua chapter 17. And verse 15, when the land is being divided among the tribes, and the tribes of Ephraim complain that that they haven't got enough land. And in verse 15, Joshua answered them, if you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. So there's a reference to forests. And in 2 Samuel 18, which is a very familiar story to us, the civil war between David and Absalom, and in 2 Samuel 18 and verse 6, so the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. It's the same word, forests, and I think forests would have been a better translation there. Woods suggests small, relatively small stands of trees, forests much larger. And verse 8, for the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And of course, it also devoured Absalom, whose hair got caught in a tree, which we'll think about that a little later. So there are two passages which indicate that there were forests in Israel. we won't go there, but in 1 Samuel 14, we have reference to the forest near Beth-Aven when David was on the run from Saul. There are a number of references to the oaks of Bashan on the east side of the Jordan, of course. Nehemiah besought Artaxerxes that he would allow him to get timber from the king's forest. And we even have in Ezekiel reference to the forest of the south, the Negev. Now, the Negev we think of today as a desert. And yet, clearly, at least some of it in those times was forested. In fact, much of the land in the Middle East, which is now desert, it's believed was once forested. For instance, in the Egyptian eastern desert, there are ancient petroglyphs, rock carvings depicting forest trees and forest animals, antelope and deer and so on. So it's likely that much more of the Middle East was forested than is the case today. And wherever man goes, he seems to cut down the trees without any thought for preservation, for conservation, so that the forest can be regenerated. And it's still happening. Now, there is a passage in Deuteronomy which speaks, I just meant to show you, this is a modern map showing where forests are being developed, but as you can see, it's still pretty sparse compared with what it probably once was. The seven species of the land that the rabbis talk of, if you come with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is where God is telling the people through Moses the land that they're going to enter into. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 8, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive oil and honey." And those are the seven species. So you have the two crops of wheat and barley, and then you have vines, figs, pomegranates, olives, and honey is reckoned to represent the date palm, which was one of the main sources of sweetener. So those are some of those key trees that represent the land. And we'll just quickly look at some of the more important of them. Beginning with the fig. So the fig is fairly familiar because it's grown quite a lot in this country, and with the general rising in temperature, quite a few of them produce fruit now. When we talk about the fruits of these trees, I often hear us Brits saying, "Oh, I don't like those. Don't eat those." And I always think that these are the fruits that our Lord Jesus Christ ate. And if he ate them, then I'm very happy to eat them myself. And I certainly love figs. It's the very first tree mentioned, as you all remember, of course, because Adam and Eve attempted to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. I've put the Hebrew and Greek each time. The Greek, souke, of course, gives us our word sugar, sweetness. You'll remember, we read quite recently, the symbolism of the good and bad figs in Jeremiah. The good figs were those Jews who accepted God's word through Jeremiah to go out to the king of Babylon and go into exile with him. The bad figs were those who promised to serve the king of Babylon in the land and then broke their promise. Zedekiah, of course, put on oath to serve Nebuchadnezzar and broke his oath and earned the retribution. God hates those who break their word. We remember too the lesson of Jesus from the fig tree. The fig tree representing Israel, and when Jesus came, there was no fruit. The tree was fruitless, and so it was cursed. At the same time, of course, we have those passages like in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, every man sitting under his vine and fig tree as a symbol of the plenty and peace that will come in the kingdom of God. And it's interesting too that it's mentioned in the kingdom of Solomon, at least at its beginning, every man sat under his vine and fig tree, showing us that Solomon's kingdom was like a prototype of the kingdom which will be established by David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. And another passage where the fig tree features is Jesus meeting with Nathanael in John chapter 1. Jesus saw Nathanael sitting under his fig tree and meditating upon Jacob and his ladder going up to heaven with the angels ascending and descending. And so Jesus says to Nathanael, you'll see greater things than these. So that's a few lessons from the fig. That's next, of course, is the vine. And the vine, of course, is so important. There's a picture imagining a vineyard in biblical times with its watchtower and the watchman and gathering the grapes and treading the grapes. It's all happening at once here, in order to produce the fruit of the vine, the wine. And as we know from Genesis 8, it was Noah who first cultivated the vine and indulged a little too heavily in its product, leading to the sad events concerning Canaan. There's the Hebrew and Greek. And in many ways, the vine is a symbol of the blessings that God sends, his abundance. If you like to look at Genesis 49 and verse 10 for connection, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here's a messianic prophecy. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of the grapes. Remarkable prophecy of the work of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and anticipating even then the laying down of his life and the symbolism of the red wine for the blood of his sacrifice. But we have the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah, which the Lord Jesus expands in Luke 20. And the lack of fruit produced by God's vineyard, the people of Israel, and them rejecting the messengers who were sent to gather the profits of the vineyard. And of course, most poignantly and pertinently, the picture of the Lord Jesus, which he gives us in John 15 of himself as the true vine. And when you link it with that prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49, I am the true vine. And in other words, the true Israel, the true Israelite, the one who alone of God's people fully observed his law to its end. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Branches which do not bear fruit, I remove, they're cut off. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That's, an unfortunate translation. The pruning is the taking away. That word translated prunes in, I think, most versions is actually the word cleans. It's the same root word as in the next verse where Jesus says to the disciples, you are already clean because of the words which I have spoken to you. Now, I'm no expert in viticulture, but I believe that vines are cleaned so to remove detritus and mold from the branches if they are fruit bearing. So it's a different process. Pruning removes dead branches that don't bear fruit. Cleaning purges, I think the AV says purges branches which are fruit bearing so that they will bear more fruit. And of course, in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. The wonderful lessons that Jesus draws from the vine. And as we remember each first day of the week, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. So going on from the vine, we come to the olive, this remarkable tree which grows in the most barren of soils and seems to hardly need any rain, any water. I've got a little olive tree in a pot in my garden, which is doing all right. Interestingly, the Greek eleia is very similar to olive. The Hebrew zeit is also represented by etz shemen. Etz is a tree, shemen is oil. So it's the oil tree. And of course, it's oil that is the principal product of this remarkable tree. And if anything ever spoke of God's handiwork, then to me, it's olive oil. Now, we know the Mount of Olives, it's facing Jerusalem. Again, fairly barren land. And there's that Shemen again, Gethsemane. This is in Aramaic, which is very similar. So Semene is oil and Geth, meaning a press, the oil press, where the Lord Jesus faced the greatest conflict in history, really, isn't it? When Jesus conquered in the Garden of Gethsemane, then he was able to go to the cross to bring us salvation. Since the time of the flood, the olive leaf has been that symbol of peace that the olive leaf brought in the beak of the dove. But the olive itself is so amazing, isn't it? First of all, it's a food. It's another of these fruits that you can eat. Lots of people don't like olives. I love them. Although you can have too much of a good thing. Many years ago, I was in Syria on business and I was being picked up early in the morning and driven to an oil refinery by our agent. And so he took us to a cafe for breakfast. And breakfast was a cup of coffee and a plate full of black olives. That did try me a bit. But it's what comes out of the olive that's more important, and that is the wonderful oil. Now, if ever there was a God-designed product, this is it. It's, of course, an oil that can be used. It's used in scripture for the anointing of priests and kings, for the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's used for cooking, of course, and it's got so many benefits as a product for our diet. We should all be taking plenty of olive oil every day. We've all heard about the Mediterranean diet. Well, this is the diet that God prepared for his people to give them long life if they kept his laws. It's no use using it for frying because the heat destroys the valuable products in it. But to add it to sauces and, well, anything really, it's so good for you. You can find plenty online about the benefits of olive oil. And finally, of course, it was the main source of light in ancient times. And this oil, which burns without smoke, so that it could be used in the holy place of God to light, to bring light before the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, we all remember Paul's allegory of the cultivated olive representing Israel and the wild olive branches, that's us, which through the work of Jesus are grafted in to that cultivated olive, while sadly many of the natural branches were cut off because of their unbelief, but will be grafted back in. So much to learn from the olive. And a tree that we may not be so familiar with is the pomegranate. If you just look with me at Numbers 13, which is the account of the spies returning from the land. To Moses in the wilderness, Numbers 13, 23, and they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. It must have been a pretty magnificent cluster, I think. They carried it between two of them on a pole. That must have been Joshua and Caleb, mustn't it? Joshua, the Jew at the front, and Caleb, the Gentile at the back, following. And they also brought of the pomegranates and figs. So here is just another representation of the fruitfulness of the land. You'll probably recognize the name, Rimmon. It's a place name, I think, of two or three places in the land. In the Song of Solomon, it's praised for its beauty, and it is a beautiful fruit, isn't it? Those red fruits. And of course, within the thousands, well, hundreds of beautiful red seeds. In the temple, they were used for, carved pomegranates were used for decoration. And you'll remember that round the garment of the high priest, round the hem of his robe, there were golden pomegranates. And of course, the pomegranate is represented by the huge number of seeds that it produces. So it's symbolic of bearing fruit and spreading that fruit around. Each seed is capable of producing a new tree. And so preaching of the gospel is like spreading the seed, and each seed, by the grace of God, can produce a new person to respond and to become a child of God. This abundance of nutritious seeds. You can buy them in packs in Sainsbury's. We've got some at the moment. They're very nice, very tasty. And I believe pomegranate juice is very advantageous, very high level of vitamin C and of various other chemicals which are good for us. God planned it all for his people, didn't he? Through the blessings of today and supermarkets, we can at least share it a bit. And well, the last of these fruit trees is the date palm. It's well known throughout the Middle East. There's a picture of the ruins of Babylon today, with a bit of the walls that Saddam Hussein restored in the background and all the date palms at the front. Now, so the Hebrew is Tamar, familiar name, and the Greek Phoenix, from which comes the name Phoenicians, because it was a recognized a product of Lebanon. But in New Testament times, it's remarkable that the fruits of Judean date palms were so highly regarded that they were exported to Rome. And the Roman writer Pliny remarks on how good Judean fruit were. So, as you may remember, when Vespasian and Titus destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews went into captivity, they struck a coin in celebration called Judaea Capta. And it's a picture of the Roman general triumphant. And here's the defeated Jewish represented by a weeping woman under a date palm tree. Shows how the date palm was associated particularly with Israel. The psalmist says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. Jesus ride into Jerusalem. When the people received him, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, remarkably, in the ruins of Masada, about, I think, 20 or 30 years ago, they found quite a number of date seeds, you know, the stones, which were retained. And a few years ago, some scientists started trying to see if they could cultivate them. And these 2,000-year-old date stones, with the addition of water and growth hormones, have produced plants. Now, that the date palm is dioecious, that means it produces separate male and female plants, trees, and they have managed to produce male and female trees from these date stones. And so it's hoped that eventually they may be able to pollinate them and produce Judean date palms, dates rather, as originally from that period. Amazing. That's something, you know, a seed could last that long and still produce viable plants. Well, a couple more trees quickly. The almond tree. I'm sure we're all familiar with almonds. It's the very first tree to flower, and so it's taken as a herald of spring. It's in Hebrew, it's called the Watcher. In Aramaic, the name is Luz, which you may remember was the name of Bethel before it became Bethel when Jacob had his dream. I'd love to take you to Jeremiah chapter 1. I think we have time. Jeremiah's first vision, which was a vision of a rod of an almond tree. Why? God says, I will hasten my word to perform it. It's actually the word watch. God says, I will watch over my word, when Jeremiah pronounced it to the people of Israel. But it's really a recollection of Aaron's rod that budded, which, if you remember, bore blossoms and buds and almonds. And as a sign that the tribe of Levi were God's priests. Well, Jeremiah was a priest, and he had the task of bringing God's teaching to the wayward people of Israel, as we're reading at the moment. And one more thing about the almond, of course, is that the candlestick, the lampstand in the tabernacle and the temple, was a representation of an almond tree. You remember it had knops and buds and almonds, 22 of each, same number as the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, 66 in all, the same as the number of books in the Word of God. The acacia tree was the tree from which the tabernacle was constructed, this thorny tree of the wilderness. We won't go there now. In Hebrew, shittah, and the plural shittim, but modern name is acacia, and it's an extremely heavy and dense wood, quite difficult to work, and your hat's off to the Jewish craftsmen in the wilderness who turned it into the tabernacle. However, where the AV says the tabernacle was made of boards of acacia wood, as shown in that diagram, my father was a builder used to dealing in weights and densities of wood, and he worked out that if the tabernacle was constructed of boards, it would have weighed several tons. And moreover, the curtains which went over it were decorated with cherubim. If the curtains were outside boards, no one could have seen the cherubim. And so I believe the ESV is correct when it translates it frames. They made frames through which the cherubim could be seen. Interested to hear your comments on that. Perhaps the mightiest of trees in the Middle East is the cedar of Lebanon. And that, of course, was the tree from which the temple was constructed. And it was highly esteemed for the quality of its timber and its wonderful fragrance. The whole temple would have had that beautiful smell of cedar wood. We just read that the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. The psalmist also says that they shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So these symbols of these trees are taken and referred to those who have faith in God and become his children through faith in Jesus Christ. And just lastly, the terebinth and the oak. The terebinth is not mentioned in the Authorized Version. Everywhere its name comes, it's referred to as an oak. But it is a separate species from the oak. And according to Zohari, it's represented by this word Elah, or occasionally Allah, which clearly is related to God. And we know the root meaning of the word God is mighty, powerful. And so it was associated with worship and with burial. Now, the Authorized Version doesn't mention the terebinth. Most modern versions seem to confuse the two. Sometimes terebinth, sometimes oak. So interestingly, Jacob buried his family's idols under a terebinth tree, says the New King James. But then in verse 8, exactly the same word is, the different word, the word Alon. You remember Rachel was buried under an oak tree, which was called Alon Bakuth, the oak of weeping. But the New King James translates that as terebinth. So in the four verses apart, it translates the two different words by the same in the final. And it's as bad with Absalom. Absalom was caught by his hair in a terebinth tree, Elah. And the man who comes to Joab and says, I saw Absalom caught in an oak tree in the New King James, but it's the same word, Elah, terebinth. I'm sorry I'm rushing a bit, but I hope you followed that. Well, there are, of course, two trees in the Bible which you won't find in any book on Bible trees. And that's the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. So what do we know about those? Well, species unknown, of course. People have, it's commonly thought of as an apple tree or as a fig tree because Adam and Eve took fig leaves to cover their nakedness. We're told that it was a tree good for food. How did Eve know that? Did the serpent tell her? She saw that it was a tree good for food, a tree to be desired, especially as God had forbidden it. And, you know, it's the wet paint, don't touch syndrome, isn't it? And a tree to make one wise. How could you possibly know that? And I think it's Brother Harry Whittaker who suggests that perhaps the serpent had eaten the fruit of the tree and said, well, you can see what it's done for me. I don't know. I think that's an interesting speculation. But we know that ultimately God had decreed that it would be fatal unless God, by his grace, provided his covering for their nakedness in the sacrifice of a lamb. Of course, Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam deliberately disobeyed God. And so he is credited, as it were, with the disobedience which brought sin and mortality upon his descendants. And as far as I know, there is no further mention of the tree of knowledge. Why is that? Was it just a one-off, a tree specifically provided for that purpose? I don't know. But more profitably, we think of the tree of life. Again, species unknown, but we're told that it was always in leaf and it was fruited every month. And certainly was symbolized, it seems to me, by the almond tree. Surely the lampstand giving light in the tabernacle was a symbol of the tree of life. There are just three places where the tree of life is mentioned in scripture: Genesis 2 and 3, Revelation 2 and 22, as we know, but then those four references in the book of Proverbs, where you might not have expected it. I remember someone, a brother, saying in a talk, of course, the book of Proverbs stands outside the main themes of scripture, of salvation. It's all about how to live a good life day by day. Well, how wrong can you be? It's got the same great principles of salvation in as the rest of Scripture, including the tree of life. Now, apart from those references, there are surely many allusions to the tree of life. Just slightly to look at, we'll skip those others, but just Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Verse 6, he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green. It will be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Isn't that the tree of life? Seems to me exactly the man who trusts in man earns death. The man who trusts in the Lord is granted life, the access to the tree of life. Now, those words are almost identical, of course, to Psalm 1, which we'll come to now. So this fruit apparently was able to convey eternal life. Would that be through one bite or through continual access? It's not made clear, is it? But when we come to Revelation 22, it refers to the leaves of the tree of life being for the healing of the nations. But we need to come finally to Psalm 1, which seems to me is quite widely misunderstood. This marvellous psalm, which introduces the book of Psalms, which surely the whole book of Psalms has the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, as its focus. And does not this psalm introduce him? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. This, you notice it's the man, singular. Now, we sang hymn one, blessed are they who listen not to evil counsel. Now that's nice, isn't it? We all hope to be like that. But there's only one man who's ever achieved it. The man, the Son of God, who bore fruit to his heavenly Father. And in contrast, you notice the man is in the singular throughout those verses. But in the second half of the psalm, the ungodly are not so, plural. We might like to read blessed is the man as any man, but it's the man. That's how I see it. The ungodly, that's the rest of mankind, unless they seek to be like the man, and by the grace of God, his righteousness is counted upon them. That's the way in which we receive eternal life, through his righteousness. And in confirmation of that, I'm sorry that I'm going over my time. The normal Greek, in the New Testament, the normal Greek word for tree is dendron, which we've all heard in the name rhododendron, the rose tree. And when Jesus talks about a tree bearing fruit, that's the word the scripture uses. There's another word for tree, which really means timber or wood, and it's xylon, hence xylophone, an instrument made of wood. When Peter talks about Jesus being hung on the tree, you Jews, he says to the Sanhedrin, but you took him and hung him on a tree. He uses the word xylon. In 1 Peter 2:24, he uses the word about the cross. So the cross is a piece of timber which, through the work of the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice, symbolically has become a tree of life for us. Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we have access to the tree of life. And so when you come to Revelation, then the tree of life is not dendron zoes, but xylon zoes. The cross, the dead piece of wood, has become a living tree, symbolically, the symbol of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work. So, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And blessed are those who do his commands, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. So, brothers and sisters, I hope you found our look at the trees of the Bible profitable and encouraging. And I'm sorry I went on too long. Thank you very much for listening, if you're still there.